Father, our prayer at this moment is that our minds and our hearts would be focused on You, on Your Word, on the understanding that we have one life to live, and it is living so that they remember You, not us. Open our eyes to Your Scripture. Let the words spoken penetrate our hearts and draw us to You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. I have a question I want you to think about. There's no right or wrong answer. This is a personal question. And I want you to think about this for a second. What does financial security look like to you? It's different for everybody. But what does it look like to you? We live in a society that if you are sitting in this room, you are among the top 5% of wealthiest people in the world from a monetary standpoint. No matter how much money you have or don't have, you're among the top 5% of the wealthiest people in the world. Have you ever thought about yourself like that? Is that astonishing to think how wealthy you are? And so then I ask you a question, what does financial security look like to you for where you're at in your life? Would you consider yourself financially secure? Because the interesting thing is, and maybe many of you have been through something like this, you can have what you think is enough and it be gone like that. So if we put our financial security in the things of this world, they can be gone in the blink of an eye. But we are in a society where enough is never enough. How many times have you said to yourself, you know, if I just made just a little bit more, or I had a little bit more, or I had this or that, then I would be there. Yet you never get there. This parable that we're going to look at this morning in Luke chapter 16, so if you have your Bible, turn there, click there, point there, however you get there. This parable is very different. It's very complex. And the first thing we have to understand is who the audience is. Because unlike last week, Jesus' audience was the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And many times His audience that He's directing to is lost people and sinners. This one is for us. He specifically says at the beginning, look at this. Jesus, chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus told His disciples, so this one's for us. This was those who have made the commitment to follow Him, who've decided, I'm a follower of Christ. Now He's talking to you, okay? That's important as we go through this. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be manager any longer. Now there's a couple of things I want to point out that are important here. Number one, somebody has accused this guy. Somebody's come to the manager, to the owner, and said, hey, this dude's dipping into the funds. For him to have a manager who's running his operation, This guy was incredibly wealthy for this day. Had incredible wealth to a point where he did not know what was going on a day-to-day basis. He entrusted this manager to do that. The second thing is he committed he broke the first rule of today's HR, okay? He told this guy he's going to fire him, and now give me an account, okay? Unfortunately, I have fired more people than I want to, okay? But the next thing that happens after I tell you, you can't work here any longer, is I have to escort you out of the building, okay? If we got to go to your locker and get your stuff, we got to do that, and then I got to walk you out the door. Because at that point, you have nothing to lose, and the company is worried about what you're going to do because you've been fired. Maybe you're upset. Okay. So here, this doesn't happen. The owner says, look to the manager, I want to see what you've done. Now, go get your books, get everything in order, and come back because you're fired. That ain't that smart, but okay. So look at verse 3. The manager says to himself, what shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig ditches, and I'm ashamed to beg. Then verse 4. I know what I'll do. The Greek word here is kind of like an aha. It is, I know. Ha! I got this figured out. I'll do this. When I lose my job, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job, people will welcome me into their house. So he called in each of the master's debtors. And he first said, how much money do you owe the master? Now, let's get our minds around what's taking place here and what's going on. There are people who owe the master, and they will pay him with their crops, whatever the yield is. And it's quite regular that your debt may change based on the season and the crop. Okay? If you have a bad crop, there'll be some negotiation going on and you won't owe as much. Because the idea is the master wants you to be successful because he's successful when you are. So this negotiation is not uncommon for this day and age. But look what happens here. Verse 6. 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down, and quickly make it 450. He got a 50% discount like that. Then he asked the second one, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat. And he told him, take your bill and make it 800. He didn't like this guy as much. He didn't give him as big a discount. So in this society where there is bartering going on back and forth, what this man is doing, and it's pretty ingenious, okay? He's cut their debt. He has the authority to do that as the manager. He's cut their debt. Now, when he does that in this society, they are indebted to him. Okay? They have an obligation now because he's reduced what they owe. They have an obligation that even when he's no longer in this job, they still owe him. Let's go on. This is the shocker. This is where it gets interesting. So he's done that. He's come back to the master to give an account. And somehow or another, the master has gotten word of what he's done. And look what the master says. The master commended him. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. So now Jesus is talking to us at this point, okay? He's saying, the people of the world are much more shrewd than we are because of their perspective and their focus and what they're focused in on. This man is worried about one thing, his financial security. And so he's acted in a way that he has secured that, and the master pats him on the back. The master pats him on the back. And Jesus is saying, their focus is different than ours. So verse 9, he says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into internal dwellings. You see this a lot in our society. People are using their wealth to gain status. Y'all remember Sandy Jenkins, the accountant at the Collins Street Bakery in Corsicana? Y'all remember this story? I love the Collins Street Bakery. I don't really care about fruitcake, but I love this bakery. And in terms of fruitcake, they are it. Worldwide, they are it. Sandy Jenkins was the accountant, and over the course of 8 years, he stole over $17 million from the Corsicana Collins Street Bakery. $17 million. That's a lot of fruitcake, people. $17 million. He got caught. What he was doing was pretty ingenious, okay? They bought a lot of raw materials. And so much so, and the price of raw materials, like pecans, fluctuates so much that he would enter a check to Citibank to pay his credit card, and he would void it, and then he would enter another check to the raw material supplier and void it. And over the course of 8 years, he made away with $17 million because they trusted him. Listen at this list. This is what the FBI compiled after it was over. Over the course of this 8 years, he took 223 trips on a private jet. He had 38 vehicles, 41 diamond bracelets, 15 pairs of cufflinks, 21 earrings, 16 furs, 61 handbags, 45 necklaces, 9 sets of pearls, 55 diamond rings, 98 watches, a wine collection, and a Steinway piano. From the fruitcake bakery. He had one thing he was worried about. Status. What is my status? When they asked him why he did it, he said, we wanted to fit in. Fit into what? Fit into what? God is trying to get us in this parable to focus on the fact that in this world, and in this world, there's always going to be status. There's always going to be this concern for financial security. But you cannot focus on both God and money. You can't. It is absolutely impossible. Because you're going to be focused on one or the other. Look what he says in verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with very much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? True riches. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Jesus is making a crossover here. What is true riches? It's not anything of this world. It's not anything of this world. And so if you're going to be focused on financial security, worldly wealth, your vision of what true riches is going to be skewed, and you're going to be focused on the wrong thing. So I want to give you three things that I believe that God wants us to take away from this parable. Number one is that we have to understand that everything we have belongs to God. Whatever He's given you, and remember, He's given you a lot, even if you don't think so. You are among the top 5% of wealthiest people in the world. That's a lot He's giving you. And it belongs to Him. So what kind of stewards are we? If He called you in and asked you to give an account of what you've done with what He's given you, what would you be? Second thing, money is a resource. It's a good one if we use it the right way. If you focus on it, you're going to use it the wrong way. You're either going to hoard it or you're going to spend so that you can have a status that means something to somebody. Look at verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will love one and hate the other, or you be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Remember, He's talking to His disciples. This is where the rubber meets the road. He's telling them, if you're worried about your bank account, if you're worried about your fishing boat, if you're worried about how big your tent is, you're not going to be focused on Me. So the third thing that we need to walk away with is this idea that either your heart is going to be focused on God or it's going to be focused on money. Don't let money usurp God's place in your heart. Now that can be very difficult in this society because we think, how many of you said this? If I had just a little bit more, I would do this for God. If I won the lottery, man, I would give to the church. If you're not giving to the church now, when you win the lottery, you ain't going to give to the church. So, what our focus is sometimes has to be redirected. And that can be confusing when God turns us and we say, but God, if I just had that, and He turns you away from it. It's the place where we have to be okay when God says no to things because he has a plan. I want to illustrate that to you this morning in an incredible testimony. Watch this.
Got the pass caught and out of bounds at the 33-yard line. And Inky Johnson is down on the field. That's not good.
And I can see the play unfold. I can see it clear, like it's in HD. And I see the quarterback rolling, and he's dropping back. And as soon as I hit him, something happened that never happened to me before in my life. As soon as I hit him, it seemed as if every breath in my body left. My body went completely limp. I lost control. I fell to the ground. I blacked out. It never happened to me before. When my eyes opened, my teammates ran over to me. They said, "Ink, get up. Let's rock. Let's go. Let's close him out." I said, "I can't." They said, "What do you mean you can't? You always get up, man. You're our guy." I said, "I know, but I can't." They said, "What do you mean you can't?" I said, "I can't move." They said, "There's a shock going from the crown of my head to the bottom of my feet. I can't feel anything." The shock eventually left, but it stayed in my right arm and hand. They brought the spine board out. They put me on the spine board. They're wheeling me off the field. We get to the ambulance, and my father's standing there. And I say to my father, I said, "Pops, I got him, right? I put it on him, right?" He said, "Yep, Ink, but I think you got the worst part of this one." They rolled me up in the ambulance. They said, "Ink, we'll take you over, run a couple tests. It's football. Things happen. You'll be fine, man." They take me over. They run their tests. They bring me back into a room. My mother comes in, kisses me, says a prayer, cracks a joke, says, "Ink, you'll be fine. Football. Things happen." And she's going to walk out, and I'm watching my mother walk out. But as she's exiting the room, I can hear footsteps from the opposite side. And when I turn to look, it's the head doctor, and he's running at this point, and he's screaming. And I'll never forget, he says, guys, get in here. Gotta rush this kid back to emergency surgery. He's about to die." And I wake up the next day. My career's over. Almost lost my life. Got a paralyzed right arm and hand. And my life has completely changed. And it was in that moment that I realized I had no control over my life. Because I had been working from the time I was 7 until the time I was 20, and every action, every decision, every choice was geared toward me trying to make it to this thing called the NFL, the National Football League. And as soon as I got close to it and thought it was about to happen, it was as if God said, "Not yet. I want to redirect you and take you this way." And I was like, "God, but I'm right here. Like, let me get to the NFL so I can help my family and then redirect me." And God was saying, "No, I got something even greater, even sweeter, and I know you can't see it right now, but I need you to trust me." And I'm like, "God, I need you to trust me. Like, let me get it, God." I grew up 2-bedroom home, 14 people. Sleeping on the floor. The first time I uttered the words, "I want to go to the NFL," the words that followed it up was, "Maybe I can get my own bed one day." Because me and my cousins were sleeping on pallets. I just wanted to get my own bed and pull my mother off the double shift at Wendy's. And so when I got to the moment that I thought it was about to manifest, I'm like, "Lord, just give it to me. Let me get the contract, go back, help my family, and then you can redirect me." And the Lord was like, "No, I need you to trust me. Even though you can't trace me, Inky Johnson, I need you to trust me and just follow what I got. I need you to rejoice in the midst of opposition, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of trials." It's a big difference between quoting scripture and having to live it. And I was finally at a point in my life to where I had to literally live the scripture. I had to live Jeremiah 29:11, when it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future." Inky, I need you to trust me. I'm like, "Lord, I need you to trust me." People were coming over to my bed saying, "Ink, man, you deserve it, man. You're a good guy, man. You deserve the NFL. You work hard. You never cheated the game. You did things the right way. You deserve it, man. It shouldn't have happened to you." And I'm sitting there, and I don't know if you've ever been through something that the situation holds so much conviction that it makes you self-assess and question your principles and your values about life. And I was so embarrassed because I felt like I had shortchanged God. I'm like, man, with all the gifts, talents, and abilities that God had blessed you with, the only thing you were focused on was the NFL? That's low-hanging fruit. I'm like, Ike, was that it? Like, if my father is sitting there and everybody is analyzing the situation, trying to see how I'm going to respond, and my father's on fire. And the first thing my father says to me is, Ink, how does this God that you love so much let this happen to you? How does the God you go to church for let this happen to you? How does this God you pray to, son, let this happen to you? I see when you make a play and you say, glory to God. Well, if God is so good, Ink, how could this God let this happen to you? Because through his lenses, all he can see is, my son is hurt. My father came to me and said, Ink, you know what? I'm going to come and stay with you for the next 30 days. I had never been under the same roof as my father. I'm talking about staying for consecutive days. That never happened. He said, I'm going to come. I'm going to take you to class. I'm going to take you to church. I'm going to take you to rehab for your arm. I'm going to do everything with you. I'm like, okay. And so my father would take me to FCA discipleship, and he would be there, and he would stand literally outside of the door, and he would hear me and the chaplain going back and forth, and he would just stand there. When the session would end, he would say, ain't you good? I would say, yes, sir. He would take me. And so when I would get on my knees to pray, my father would always come by my room, and he would say, Ink, you need anything? I would say, no, sir, I'm good. And on the 29th day, I find it odd. My number is 29. My favorite Bible verse, Jeremiah 29:11. On the 29th day, I'm on my knees to pray, and my father comes by my room. He says, hey, Ink, you need anything? I said, no, sir, I'm good. He steps back into my room, and he says, Ink, man, I want to talk to you about something. I'm still on my knees. I said, yes, sir. He said, you know that God you pray to? I said, yes, sir. He said, you know that God I take you to discipleship about? I said, yes, sir. He said, you know that God take you to FCA, church, all of that? I said, yes, sir. He said, if that God can help you handle this situation the way you're handling it, he said, son, I want to give my life to Christ. My father was headed down a path of destruction. He had three daughters. When my father got saved and got his salvation, my father's household was corrected. My three teammates and roommates and best friends that were in my household, all of them gave their life to Christ. And so when I look at this situation and people call the million-dollar question, Inky, why wouldn't you change what happened to you? I'm like, you're serious? I'm like, let me tell you why I wouldn't change it. If I had to put on a scale the NFL, my father's salvation, my three best friends' salvation, if I had to weigh it on a scale and they said, Inky, pick, what would you choose? 10 out of 10 times, I'm going to pick my friend's salvation and my father's salvation. Because I know, I'm wise enough to understand, this is the real contract. And it's long and it's rich. It's more fulfilling and sweeter. It might involve a little pain and a little pruning that you don't understand, but when you come through it, you'll be a better person because of it. In Colossians 3:23, it says, do all things as if you're doing it for the glory of God. And if I'm doing something for the glory of God, at a certain point, when the opposition, the adversity, and the challenges hit, I rejoice because I know it's God trying to take me to the next level. And so the discomfort for me is great. Like, at a certain point, the comfort zone, young people have to understand, the comfort zone is a beautiful place, but nothing ever grows there. You can be comfortable all you want, but you can equate comfort to being stagnant. If a person never wants to grow, it's heavy sacrifice involved and it's heavy discomfort involved. Because we all gonna hit that wall. We're all gonna hit opposition. We're all gonna hit adversity. But I think we all know at the core, it's never about what happens to you, it's about how you respond to it. You can control that, right? And if you're resilient, you'll get whatever you're looking for, if you're resilient. If you're consistent, you'll keep it. But if you're grateful, whatever you want will increase. In life, people don't burn out because of what they do. People burn out because life makes them forget why they do it. And so every single day, with whatever you do, if it's football, if it's basketball, whatever the case may be, every single day when you do it, before you approach it, ask yourself a question. Like, at the core, I'm talking about with conviction. Say, why do I really do it? But most importantly, who am I really doing it for? Am I doing it for my ego? Am I doing it for my pride? Am I doing it for superficial or materialistic? Or am I doing it to bring glory to the Lord? And so every single day of my natural born life, I'm going to get up and I'm going to use this arm, not just with like how I live my life. I'm going to use this arm every single day of my life to impact another life.
If and when you give an account for your talent, resources, and everything God has given you, will you be embarrassed? He said something that's very profound in there to me. We all want to be comfortable, but nothing ever grows in the comfort zone. Nothing grows. Pray with me. Father, my prayer for us as you teach us is that we be surrendered to you, that we be reminded that you have given us much and you expect much. Father, let us be uncomfortable with being comfortable. Let us surrender ourselves to you and be reminded that everything that we have, everything that you've given us, is yours, and we're to use it to bring glory to you. Let us be completely surrendered to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.